This lesson is entitled, as you can see, What Jesus Looked Like at Age 95. 95 simply because the book of the Revelation, I believe, was written around 95 AD. Now, of course, Jesus is eternal. He's eternally God the Son, but He became a man and dwelt among us. He became flesh. John chapter 1 clearly teaches that principle. And so His earthly image of Jesus was 95 when John got the vision that we call the book of the Revelation. So that's where we get the title, What Did Jesus Look Like at Age 95? Now, just very quickly, let's remind ourselves what we studied last week in verse 9 of Revelation 1, and that's where we are. We're still in the first chapter. John once again identifies himself as the writer. He tells those believers that he is their fellow companion in tribulation. We talked about how believers, Scripture says, will suffer persecution. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. He says that he was persecuted for the gospel. We know that he was because he had been banished by Domitian to the island of Patmos, which was pretty much a prison island. If you can think of Alcatraz, the prison that was on the island, well, you have Patmos, much larger island than the island that Alcatraz prison was on, but he had been banished to Patmos by imprisonment. And so remember, Jesus said that if they persecuted me, if you're a follower of mine, they will persecute you. So we reminded ourselves of all of that. And then verse 10, John reminds us of how and when he received and wrote this message that we call the Revelation. In verse 10, Revelation tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So first of all, what does it mean to be in the Spirit? Well, it could mean a couple of things. One could mean that you are tuned in to what God is trying to say, not in a trance. We don't believe that Christians ought to practice true transcendental meditation. There's nothing wrong with meditation, but there's something desperately wrong with transcendental meditation and things like astral projection and all that, where you try to project your spirit out over time and space. John was not that, but he was in the Spirit. So hopefully we're in the Spirit today. Secondly, it could have meant what Paul meant when he said that he had been caught away by the Spirit and shown incredible revelations that he was able to write down partially, and some he was not allowed to write down. So we don't know whether John was actually caught away. But if he was, it was a work of God and not some yoga that he was practicing. Okay, so it's very important. And I don't necessarily mean to imply that all yoga is wrong. If you're meditating to try to clear your mind and to focus your thoughts, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But if you get into yoga and into transcendental meditation and you begin to slowly slide into all types of Eastern mysticism, that can be a pitfall for folks. And so John was not doing that. Then he says that it was on the Lord's day. Now, as I said last week, we'll not belabor this point. Paul says that every day is equally holy to the believer. Worshiping on Tuesday is just as right as worshiping on Sunday or Saturday. But there's a reason why the New Testament church started worshiping on Sunday. They had always worshiped on Saturday because, of course, that was the Sabbath by the law of Moses. Sabbath was the day God rested. God was not worn out, as we all know. God rested to set a template. You work 6 days, you rest the seventh. But there's a greater template even than that. And the book of Hebrews says, in Hebrews chapter 4, that ultimately Jesus is the Sabbath. And when Christ died for us, He did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so if we want to work our way to heaven, we'll work till we die and still come up short. The wages of sin is death. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in Christ, the work of redemption is complete. This is why He said on the cross, it is finished, paid in full. So when we come to Christ, we enter the Sabbath. In Christ, we live in the Sabbath. Now, what does that mean? Resting from our works. We rely on His works. We rest from our own works. And so Scripture says in the book of Hebrews that in Christ we are in the Sabbath. So technically, every day of the week is the Sabbath for a believer because we live in the Sabbath. We're born again. We're in Christ. Having said all of that, the Bible does designate in the New Testament that Sunday was known by the early church as the Lord's Day. Now, why is that? Well, one reason, it's the first day of the week. And of course, that speaks of new beginnings. The number 8 in Scripture is often associated with a new start, a new beginning. But I think there's something even more significant about Sunday. That's the day when the disciples and the other followers discovered that Jesus was alive from the grave. Resurrection. And of course, resurrection is the capstone of the Christian faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, without the resurrection, we're wasting our time. Might as well go preach a different gospel. Because with Christ dead in the grave, he's no different from any of the other religious leaders. You name them, doesn't matter. But because Jesus was resurrected, now by the way, not raised from the dead. You can be raised from the dead to die again. Jesus raised a few folks from the dead when he was in his earthly ministry, but they died again. His friend Lazarus died again. Elijah raised some from the dead. They died again. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. That means to take on a resurrection body that can never die. So Jesus was known to be alive from the grave on Sunday morning, early before sunrise. And of course, the church stopped looking to the law for their redemption and looked to the completed law in the person of Christ. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. So in Christ, we fulfill God's law. So the early church started looking to Sunday. So I believe that Sunday should be known by us as the Lord's Day. I don't believe that you have to religiously, legalistically observe it. And then we saw that John said that the voice of the Lord was like a trumpet. And of course, a trumpet is just a loud instrument that cuts through all of the clutter and the noise around us. And so what he's saying there is that Jesus, when he spoke, spoke in a penetrating way that no one can deny. Now, you might want to begin to just make a little list. And of course, I know you have your outline here, but this is the first characteristic of what Jesus was like at age 95. One, his voice. John noticed, first of all, his voice. By the way, that's the first thing we notice. God's voice speaking through his word, and then by the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting us and speaking to us in our inner man. That's the first thing we know about the Lord is his voice. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice, and they respond. And of course, he was speaking of the shepherding world, and most of us are not all that familiar with shepherding. We might be a little more accustomed to ranching, but not shepherding sheep. But one of the interesting things about sheep is that they are very, very collective and they are very dependent. And they have to learn the voice of their shepherd. And when they hear his voice, they will run to him. You can even put a bunch of different flocks of sheep together in one corral. And in the morning, those shepherds can go out and separate themselves, begin to call their sheep, and just their sheep come to them. This is what Jesus was trying to say. My sheep know my voice. So if you do not know the voice of the Lord, and that doesn't mean that you're always hearing God talk to you. That's not what that means. God speaks to us primarily from his word. But his Holy Spirit quickens it to us. I'm always a little wary of these people who are always claiming to get a word from God. I don't know about you. I don't get all those many direct communications from God. I think I can count on my hand. I'm 56. I think I can count on my hand the number of times that I think God may have communicated to me in such a way as I knew exactly that that was God speaking. Now, God speaks to me all the time through this. Every time I open it up, God is speaking. So the Lord talks, and we should learn his voice. Then verse 11, John says, what I'm really doing here is I'm just taking dictation. I'm recording what I see and hear. And then the end of verse 11, Jesus says, now this message is going to be sent to 7 churches, and we'll get to those next week. So let's move on now to verses 12 and 13. In verses 12 and 13, John said, then I turned to see the voice. So notice the voice is the first thing that he hears that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, if we took these symbols and tried to arbitrarily figure out what they mean, we could struggle. But as you saw, this one flashed up. The Bible identifies in verse 20 what these symbols are. the lampstands are the seven churches. It's as simple as that. We don't have to try to figure it out. We know what they are. They represent the seven churches to whom are addressed the seven letters. Now, in the end, of course, there are more than seven churches. There are thousands of churches. And over the centuries, there have been multiplied thousands and thousands and thousands of churches. Every church that is a church of Jesus Christ, not some false church, but a true church, then is a lampstand. Now, what's the significance of that? Why does the Bible call the church a lampstand? Well, I think it's fairly easy. In Matthew chapter 5, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he tells us that we are two things. We're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, of course, he is the light. We simply reflect his light. It's kind of like the moon. The moon has no light, but it reflects the light of the sun. And so when the sun is on the other side of the earth and the moon is visible to us being illuminated by the sun, it is so reflective in its white color that it reflects the light back down onto the earth. And in a full moon night, you can practically see to operate without a torch or a flashlight or any kind of light whatsoever. Well, that's who we are. Now, we're a little more than a reflection because the Lord actually dwells in us. So we don't just reflect the glory of God. The Bible says that we actually possess the glory of God. Granted, in broken vessels, more commonly known as crackpots, but even though we are cracked pots, we contain the glory of God. But more importantly, we reflect the glory of God. So it's very appropriate then that the church would be a lampstand. We don't have many lampstands today. Now, we really do, but they're shorter. You know, we'll have a lamp on a side table and then the bulbs at the top. Well, that's a lampstand. Or you may have one that sits on the floor and is a little bit taller that'll reach over a chair. Well, that's a lampstand. In their day, of course, they're using candles or oil lamps. And lampstands were critical because, as you know, the lower a light is and closer to the floor, the less light it will give to the room. The higher you lift that light, the more the light is able to spread out across the room. And so the Lord says the church is lifted up. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. You don't light a lamp and then put a bushel over it. You lift it up so that all men can see it. So the lampstands are the churches. And then what are the stars? He said, I saw seven golden lampstands. Jesus is in the midst of those lampstands. By the way, important point. Jesus says, where as many as two are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Where is Jesus? He's in the midst of the churches. It's where he always is. Then he said, I also saw among these lampstands a man clothed with garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, even though he doesn't mention the stars specifically here, we come across these stars. Now, who are they? Well, again, this is an example of if we were left to guess, we wouldn't know. But the word star is the word angelos, and that's the word messenger. So we have two options here. Either the stars are actual angels sent to minister to the churches, or they are the pastors. And we'll come back to that in just a second. Here's an old relief of the carrying away of the children of Israel into Rome and ultimately into all the world when they were captured by the Jews, by the Romans in 70 AD. And if you notice here in this relief, you have this object right here. Well, that's called the candlestick or the candelabra. This was the piece of furniture that was in Solomon's temple. When we talk about the temple treasures, well, that's one of them. If anyone could ever find that, they would be infinitely wealthy, I can assure you, because it's been missing for centuries. Well, what was that? Well, it was a golden candlestick or candelabra upon which they placed those seven lamps to light the temple. So the church is the light of the world. And this is why we're called candlesticks. And notice that the Bible says that Jesus is in the midst. Now, I quoted that verse a while ago, but let's put it up there. Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. Acts 2:22, Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. The Lord didn't do what he did in a closet. And then Philippians 2:15, Paul says, talking to us, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Notice how Paul in Philippians 2 is weaving together the salt and the light. We're in the midst of a crooked and perverse, decaying generation. Well, that's why you need salt. Among whom we shine as lights in the world. So this is why the Lord is in the midst of the churches and why we are called lampstands or candles or lights or lamps. Because it is our job to shine the light. Jesus is always the man in the middle. You think about it. He was crucified between two thieves. He was hanging between heaven and earth. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, so he is still the go-between. He is the ultimate man in the middle. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the man in the middle. So when it says that he was in the midst, there's much more to that than just the fact that he was standing among these lampstands. He is in the middle, making intercession, communing with us, making us who we ought to be. Well, verses 13 and 14, the next thing that John saw was not only was he in the midst of these candlesticks, but he was clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. We read that a second ago. His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes a flame of fire. Now, what is significant about the clothing that we read about a while ago? Well, he was clothed similar to a priest under the Levitical priesthood. Now remember, and we don't have to go back and do tons of research, but if you go back to Exodus and Leviticus, when God was establishing the priesthood, God gave Moses specific instructions as to how the tabernacle should be built, and then later on the permanent tabernacle, we call it the temple, how the priests were not only to do their jobs, but how they were to be dressed while doing their jobs. Now, the reason why God was so specific, and when you study all of those things, they seem rather foreign to us. The wearing of the long robe and all of the different kinds of things that they wore, whether it was the chest band or the belt that they tied around the robe, all these things seem rather weird or strange to us. But actually, every one of those things has a spiritual significance. Each one of those spoke of something that is a part of God's plan of redemption. And then after redemption, God's plan of communing with his people. And so the priest was critical. Now, many of us do not really sense that. We didn't grow up in the Jewish faith. And most of us didn't even grow up in the Catholic faith. Now, Jewish people and Catholics, in a sense, have an advantage of us over in this one point. They have priests. Now, it's unbiblical, but they have priests. And so for them, a priest is a little more familiar. Well, how important is a priest? Well, the Catholics teach that without the priest, you can't go to heaven. Without the priest, you can't become a Christian. Without the priest doing last rites over you, you're in trouble. The priest is the go-between, and ultimately the Pope is the highest go-between. He's called the chief pontiff, the chief go-between. Now, without getting into Catholicism, at least they understand priests. To us, you know, we're not accustomed to priests. We have pastors and teachers and preachers, but we don't call them priests. And I think that's proper because the New Testament church did not call pastors priests. We are a kingdom of priests, all of us. We're all go-betweens between a lost world and Christ. But the leaders of the church in the New Testament are called pastors and apostles and evangelists and teachers. So we don't have priests. But it's interesting that Jesus here is clothed like a priest because he is the great high priest. He's the one that connects us to God. Without Christ, we are lost. Now notice his hair was white like wool. Now what would that represent? Well, we could think of a number of things, but in Proverbs 20 verse 29, listen to what Scripture says. Solomon says, "The glory of a young man is his strength, and the splendor of an old man is his gray hair." So what is gray hair referring to there? What's referring to wisdom, to knowledge, to understanding. Supposedly, it's supposed to work this way. The older we get, the wiser we get. The older we get, the smarter we get. The thought goes like this. The longer we're around, the more we ought to know. And the more we know and have experienced life, the better we ought to know how to use what we know. Wisdom is not knowledge. That's intelligence. Wisdom is the ability to use knowledge properly. So it's one thing to know the Bible. We can know the Bible inside out, but if we don't know how to apply it, if we don't know how to use it, if we can't skillfully handle it, we're still shy on wisdom. So notice Jesus' hair is white like wool. I would assume that that's probably more symbolic than it is literal. Jesus would have had dark colored hair, as all Jews have dark colored hair. So his hair physically would have been dark colored. But his hair here, John says, was white, and I believe that's symbolic of the wisdom. He is omniscient. He's all-knowing. There's nothing that he does not know. In fact, Colossians says that there was nothing created that he didn't create. Well, if you can create this vast universe, you know quite a bit, wouldn't you figure? And if the Bible teaches, and it does, that God's knowledge is unlimited, then he's omniscient, meaning all-knowing. So his hair would speak of his wisdom. But I think the other thing that his hair probably represents is his purity. Listen to Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, which of course is white, red, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. White. So the white here also speaks of purity. There was a time in America when a virgin bride would wear white to symbolize that. Now the white is just a tradition. It's almost meaningless in our culture. But there was a time when the white wedding gown was more than just a pretty dress. It said something. It said something about purity. And this was, of course, how John saw him. And then a third thing that he sees about him, he says, and his eyes, a flame of fire. Now, again, I don't believe that John was trying to say that Jesus' voice sounds like a trumpet. No, his voice would sound as a man, as the God-man. His voice would sound human. But yet he's God, so his voice can penetrate. I doubt that Jesus' hair is actually snow white. It's symbolic here. And I certainly don't believe that his eyes are actually just fire shooting out of his skull. So what is this fire? What does it represent? Well, in Daniel 10:6, Daniel saw the Lord centuries before this. Listen to what he said. He said, his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished brass in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. See, he's explaining the Lord in his vision very similarly to the way John does. The voice like a trumpet, his voice like the voice of a multitude. But notice the eyes of fire. Now, where do we find that in Scripture? Well, the Bible tells us that at the judgment of Christians, called the judgment seat of Christ, every one of us is going to be there. 1 Corinthians 5 says, we shall all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. We, meaning believers. Of course, there's another judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. That's the final judgment. Thankfully, if we know Christ, we won't be judged there. We'll be judged at this judgment. We're Christians. But listen to what Paul says about that judgment. Each one's work will become clear. And he said, well, wait. We're not saved by works. No, we're not. We're saved by grace through faith. But at the judgment seat of Christ, we're Christians. We're already saved. We're going to heaven. Our works are being judged. Now, God is looking for something worthy of reward. So listen to what he goes on to say. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. The fire. So what are we talking about here? Is God literally going to burn us at the judgment of seat of Christ? No, I don't think so. I think the fire, once again, is symbolic. But if you think of it, if you pass things through the fire that are not long-lasting, they burn up. things like straw, wood. And this is why Paul says, if your Christian life is lived for the temporary, then that's wood, hay, and stubble. And when that's exposed to the fire, what happens to it? Whoosh! It's gone, right? And yet he says your life can be gold, silver, precious stones. Now what happens to gold and silver and precious stones when they're exposed to the fire? They're just further purified. But they don't burn up. Well, that's the difference. And this is a missing teaching in modern churches today. The idea that the believer is accountable for his or her life after they become a Christian, and we're going to give an account for it. I hear Christians at funerals, and I know they mean well, but they'll say, well, you know, everything's all right now. Well, if they're a Christian, generally that's true. But that Christian is still going to give an account of his or her life as a Christian. And Paul goes on to talk about that some will suffer loss. Others will receive a reward because they live their lives with eternal goals in mind, not just for themselves. But the fire, that's the same kind of thing. So if you think of Jesus' eyes having that kind of penetrating ability to see through all of the temporary, he just weeds out all the junk. Now think about his life when he was on this earth. That's exactly what he did. Those Pharisees would come to him trying to trick him, and the Bible says he knew their hearts. He saw right through it. He knew what they were trying to do. They'd try to butter him and string him along and try to set him up. He could see his eyes of fire cut right through it. Are you able to trick the Lord? Have you ever been able to pull the wool over God's eyes? No, of course not. Why? Because he has eyes of fire. Superman used to have X-ray vision. You remember? He could see right through walls, right into a safe, you know, all that kind of stuff. Well, in essence, this is what John is saying. John is saying that Jesus' eyes were eyes of fire. And you could not avoid, you could not escape, you could not hide. Verse 15. John says, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as is the voice of many waters. Now, what is it? Feet like brass and voice like many waters. Well, we've already seen the trumpet, so the many waters, just another way. If you've ever been to a huge waterfall, you know the sound. You can hear it far away when you're still approaching it because it's undeniable. But let's talk here about what this voice is like. Psalm 139:7, David said, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth. And then we'll get to it, Revelation 6. And said, this is the wicked, to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? His voice is like massive waters. You cannot avoid. You cannot run. There is nowhere to hide. Now, the feet like brass. All through Scripture, brass is used to refer to judgment. To judgment. So generally, when you encounter brass in Scripture, what you're talking about is judgment. So now think about this. Jesus' feet, the Bible talks about him stamping out the wicked in judgment, and that Jesus is unavoidable. Where are people going to run to in judgment? Nowhere. David said, I can climb into a hole. I can climb up high. I can go to the bottom of the ocean. Doesn't matter. I can't avoid your presence. And one day, sadly, millions and millions of people are going to cry for the rocks to fall on them to hide them. You know, I've done many funerals in my life as a pastor. And I have thought practically every time I've done a funeral, what in the world do unbelievers do? How do they handle this? How can you do it? There are no words. And then when you think about judgment, unavoidable, we're all going to face the Lord. There's no running from God. How can people live with themselves knowing that they will face God's judgment? So John's giving us a pretty good description here of the Lord. Well, verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Now, there's those stars that we were talking about a while ago. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Okay, now who were the stars? Well, I've written here that they are the pastors. It could be that they were actual angels. Remember, the word star in the Greek language in the Revelation is the word angelos, and it means messenger. So it could be that the Lord had sent an individual angel to every one of these churches. The Bible does teach that angels are incredibly involved in our lives, and that Paul says the angels desire to look into salvation. The angels watch our worship services in awe, probably wondering why would the Lord die for a lot like that. But regardless of why, the Bible does teach that the angels are intrigued. But they're not only intrigued by us, they are ministers to us. The book of Hebrews says that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. You may not think about it. You may not ever feel their presence. But the Bible says that angels are ministering to you and on your behalf. I think that the more spiritually sensitive we become, the more we might sense the ministry of angels. I think there have been times in my life where I was sensitive enough, it's not always, unfortunately, but I think there have been some times in my life when I was sensitive enough to the spiritual things in my life that I actually felt the ministry of angels. Now, I don't mean I felt an angel. I don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I think I felt the ministry of the angels. You know, when Jesus fasted for 40 days and nights, and then the devil tried to trick him into a few things on his own. After that was over, the Bible says that the angels came and ministered to Jesus. Now you say, well, he's Son of God. Well, yeah, but he's the Son of God in a human body now. And his physical body was touched, Hebrews says, with the feelings of our infirmities. He feels everything that we feel. So the angels are ministering. So is it out of the realm of possibility that every New Testament church, even today, has an angel assigned to it? Well, that's a pretty comforting thought if it's true. See, I think you do. I think every one of us have at least one angel that accompanies us. Now, I know you've heard a lot of talk about a guardian angel, and there's really nothing specifically in Scripture that says guardian angel. And yet, if you study the ministry of angels deeply enough, there seems to be a very clear implication in Scripture that the angels accompany us through life. That could be how sometimes we avoid accidents that we should have been in. Or that we're in an accident, but we survive when we shouldn't have. Now you say, well, I've known of Christians that didn't survive accidents. Well, no, all of our days are numbered, and eventually something will take us out. Heart attack, cancer, car wreck, something. But there are times in all of our lives where we know that something supernatural was going on. It shouldn't have happened that way. It shouldn't have worked out like that. Could it be that that was the ministry of angels in your life? Daniel, in the book of Daniel, was praying and fasting for the Lord to move in a particular issue. And 21 days he sought the Lord with great intensity until finally an angel shows up and tells Daniel, Daniel, I have been detained this entire time. And the implication was fighting through the demonic realm to get the answer to you. Now, of course, Daniel's in the Old Testament. He did not have, I don't believe, the indwelling Holy Spirit that we have today as a believer. Now, he was no less a believer. But today we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. I don't believe Daniel did as we do. So the angels were intricately involved in the prayer ministry in those days. But are they still? Could be. So these stars could have been angels, but I think more likely what we're reading about here is the messenger to the church. Well, who's the messenger? Who's God's messenger to each church? Well, the individual pastor of that church. He's called by God, and he is a minister, a messenger to that flock. He's called a shepherd, an under-shepherd to the chief shepherd. And so I believe these stars are the pastors. And of course, the wording, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Well, there's another instance where I don't think that's literal. I mean, I don't think the Lord literally has a sword coming out of his mouth. Obviously, this is a reference to Hebrews 4:12, where the Bible says that the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. The Romans were very famous for their two-edged swords. The beauty of a two-edged sword is it cuts both ways. You know, in our cavalry days back in the Old West and even during the war between the states, we used single-edged swords. I have some of those. But the Romans used a double-edged sword. They could cut both ways. That's what the Word of God does. The Word of God both tears down and builds up. Cuts both ways. But the Word of God also cuts both ways in that if we become judgmental with it, the very judgment we hand out will come right back to us. That double-edged sword cuts both ways. And Scripture says that out of his mouth came this sword. So if you can imagine now John getting a vision of the Lord, we don't know what the Lord looks like physically. There are no drawings. We don't have any likenesses of him. But if you can imagine seeing the glorified Lord, then he says his countenance is as bright as the sun. Now, does that mean that literally you can't look at him? Well, in a spiritual sense, I think that's true. But they were able to look on him when he was here. Moses was able to look at the burning bush. Well, what does this mean? This means that his countenance is holy and righteous. And any sinner, even including, I believe, a saved sinner, will cow in the presence of the Lord. 1 Timothy 6:16, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, with whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Referring to specifically God the Father. Exodus 34:30, so when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. When Moses had been near the Lord on Mount Sinai, the reflected residue of God's glory was too much for them. And they have to ask him to wear a veil. If the Lord were to show up right here in this room right now, he is in this room here right now. There's more than two of us. In fact, he's with us even if there's one of us because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But if the Lord were to manifest himself right here in this room, we would not do what the Word of Faith preachers claim they do. Like pull out a chair and say, Jesus, here, sit down and rest your feet. Or Jesse Duplantis said, try to cheer up Jesus because he was depressed that day. And he tells his secretary, hold all my calls and cancel all my reservations. I'm going to spend the afternoon with Jesus. I mean, come on. Or we're driving down the road and Jesus manifests in the car seat next to us and we just carry on a conversation like it's Fred riding with us. No. If the Lord were to manifest himself right now in this room, let me tell you where we would be on the floor. We'd be on the floor. We could not stand. We could not sit. We could not bear to look at him. But it wouldn't be because it would be like staring into that spotlight or going outside today and just looking, just staring at the sun. It would be something slightly different from that, but just, well, not just as penetrating, even more penetrating, the brightness of his glory. We do not have a high enough view of the Lord in my estimation. Matthew 28:3. The Bible says at the resurrection, his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. Speaking of those angels that were there. Well, then verse 17 of chapter 1. We're quickly getting to the end here. Revelation 1:17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. It's interesting what John did when he saw the glorified Lord. He did what we would do. He fell to the ground like a dead man, and that's exactly what we would do. You won't do like Jesse Duplantis and give Jesus some counseling. Listen to what Matthew 28:4 says, and the guard shook for fear of him and became like dead men. This is at the resurrection. Acts 9:3-4. On the road to Damascus, the Bible says, and he, Paul, journeyed, of course his name is Saul then, came near Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Let me tell you, friends, we need to see the Lord high and lifted up like Isaiah did. We've brought God down to man level, and we've tried to lift man up to God level. It's the exact opposite. And one day we'll know. John was seeing firsthand. And then it's interesting, when he falls to the ground as a dead man, as all of us would, the Lord reaches out and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. That's what the angels said to the shepherds, remember? Fear not. Why do they say that? Well, because that's always the natural response. I mean, fallen people in the presence of a holy God are filled with fear and terror. But it's so good to know that he says, don't be afraid. Then verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. John just kind of stops and says, so be it. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Well, first of all, we need to remember that Jesus was graveyard dead. He didn't swoon. He didn't faint. He wasn't in a coma. Jesus was graveyard dead. The soldiers at the cross proved that. And he has the keys of hell and death. Now, by the way, I don't believe there are literal keys to hell and death, just like you hold keys in your pocket to your car or to the front door of your house. But I believe the keys are symbolic of the power. And that's even more important anyway, isn't it? I mean, what's most important, that you own your house or that you have a key to your house? Well, anybody have a key to your house? It's more important that you own it, right? What this is saying is that he owns hell and death. Now, why hell and death? Well, that's the two places that can imprison us. Hell imprisons the soul and the spirit, death the body. The Lord didn't intend for us to be separated from him forever and our bodies to be separated from our souls and spirit. So Jesus, of course, has all of it. Hebrews 2 says it like this, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus has taken the sting of death away, Paul says. Let's quickly finish here, verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Now, we're going to come back to this next week, but that is a perfect outline of the book of the Revelation. So write these things down. These are the three parts to this entire book. Number one, what was? That's chapter one. What is? That's chapters 2 and 3, the churches. And then what shall be hereafter? Chapters 4 through 22, which is obviously the biggest part of Revelation. So if you're looking for a simple outline to the book of the Revelation, just remember these three things: that which was, that which is, that which shall be. Those are the three parts of the book of the Revelation. Now, we'll come back to that next week, so don't fret over it if you don't quite grasp all of that. It's fairly simple, but we'll come back to it. But that is the simple outline. So verse 20 of chapter 1, and this, then we're done. Verse 20 says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. So here's the definition of these two symbols he's been giving us. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. See the word angel, angelos, messenger. And the seven lampstands which you saw, those are the seven churches. Now why is that verse important? That verse is important because Scripture interprets itself. You do not have to lick your finger, stick it into the air, and hope that you can figure out what God's trying to say. Now, it may take some study. Peter admits that some of Paul's writings are tough. But I'm telling you, with the teaching of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing in God's Word that you cannot come to understand, at least to the point that you get everything that you need to get. There may be more there, but at least we'll get what we need to get. The Bible will interpret itself. Don't sit and interpret the Bible. Let the Bible speak for itself. Follow the laws of hermeneutics. We'll talk more about that next week. Follow the laws of hermeneutics, and you will never fail, and you'll never get screwy about your beliefs in Scripture. All right, let's stop right there. We'll take a 10-minute break, and we'll have our worship service. Thanks for being here. I'll have you a new outline next week, and we'll begin chapter 2, which is the church period. So it'll be a good study. Come back.